We continue to look at 2 Peter this morning. We looked last Sunday at verses 3 and 4 and saw that because of the new birth and the promises that accompany it, the believer participates in the divine nature. God has provided the believer with the power to live a godly life as a result of this. But that new birth doesn't rule out our human activity. Now, we call that human activity sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it this way. Sanctification is that work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification, then, is a work of God, but is a work in which we as believers cooperate. And this definition fits the biblical pattern that we see throughout the epistles. The writers of Scripture, as Peter did last time in verses 3 and 4, always begin with theological statements, with indicatives, statements of fact. Believers are in God's family, Peter said. They have left the world. They possess precious promises. They know Christ. These are foundational statements of fact and truth that are for each and every believer. They're not possibilities. They are not potential. They are true. They exist. They are our possessions if we are in Christ. But having made those statements of fact, Peter always follows, as do the other writers, with ethical imperatives, commands that we now need to obey. And that's what we look at this morning in verses 5 through 9. Now, the order in which these things come is vitally important to notice. The apostle doesn't ask us to do anything until, first of all, he emphasizes and repeats what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Get that straight in your mind and in your heart. God never asks us to do anything for which he has not already provided the resources and the means and the promise. The commands come not for us to try to live up to in our own strength, but the commands come that we might build upon the foundation. We need to become in practice, Peter says, what we already are in God's sight. In like ways, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We're going to read verses 5 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit might work in our hearts. So we have already acknowledged your presence with us. We have worshipped you and we have adored Christ, our Savior and Lord. We have acknowledged that except through his finished work on the cross, we would have no hope. We acknowledge, too, that he sits at your right hand, and so you hear our prayers and he makes intercession for us. And now we claim the promise that your Spirit indwells each one who knows and loves Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit works in us to accomplish your purpose. He is the one who teaches us, even as we read your word, to understand it, to apply it, and to live it, so that others might see Christ in us and be drawn to him as Savior and Lord. Bless us now in this time together, that we might honor you in what is said and thought and done. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Peter wants us to know, having talked about the genuineness of the faith and what it is, that there is a genuine Christian as well. And what does a genuine Christian look like? Well, first of all, a genuine Christian will have a growing faith. Now, in the verses that we just read, the Apostle Peter urgently calls believers to have a progressive and an active Christianity. We trust in Jesus Christ, and that new relationship that we have with Him is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. We put our trust in Christ, we believe in Him, and by God's grace and mercy, He makes us His own. But that saving faith doesn't continue by itself. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, having talked about grace and faith as gifts of God, he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." God has a purpose in calling us, the Apostle Paul says. And Peter reiterates and tells Christians that they are to make every effort to add to their faith. Now, he's not suggesting here that we add some new doctrine to the body of faith that has been passed on by the apostles. That was the mistake of the false teacher. They were thinking that there was something yet to be learned, something new, something hidden from the past, something that would add to that which they had already received. Peter says that's not true. If he were to agree there, he would be contradicting what he's already said earlier in verse 3, for he said there that we have everything we need for life and godliness already. What he is saying is that each individual believer needs to develop, to mature in his own relationship with Jesus Christ. Private and personal assent to Christ's lordship is important. Christianity is a matter of one heart laying hold of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not something that the church can do for you. It's not something your parents or your grandparents or anyone else can do for you. It is a private and a personal assent to Jesus Christ's lordship. But if it's genuine, Peter says, then it will be working itself out in public and practical ways. You see, faith is to be both foundational and functional. It is to be the very basis upon which we build our Christian life, but it's also to be useful, not only to us, but to the world. Peter has the future picture in mind, too, and this is above all the reason that the Christian is to make every effort to live a life here and now that is consistent with God's future promises. Originally, this word that he uses in the first verse, verse 5, that little word add, A-D-D, referred to a person who paid the expenses in staging a play, a production. He paid the salaries of the chorus. He purchased the scenery that was necessary. Maybe he even rented the hall or the location where the production was presented. He was a generous benefactor, and that word was used to describe him. But by New Testament times, it had come to mean anyone who makes a rich or a lavish provision, an extremely generous person. So what is Peter saying here? Make every effort to add, not in a stingy way. Well, God, I can give you 15 minutes today and maybe 10 next week, but I'm kind of busy. But make every effort to add to your growth these things. To make every effort requires both zeal and seriousness of mind in the pursuit of holiness. And Peter's point is clear. Spiritual growth is not a matter that the Christian can treat lightly. It's a goal to which we need to give ourselves body and soul every day of our lives. We cooperate with God in this. We are working with Him, and we are not to think of the price and the cost. We are, as genuine Christians, to have a growing faith. But secondly, the genuine Christian is also to have a godlike character. Peter doesn't stop here, but rather expands on it and describes a series of virtues that need to be developed as we pursue maturity. Now, lists like this were very common in the ancient world, and there are several in the New Testament. You can probably think of a few yourself. But once again, Peter uses common words, words from the culture, and in particular, I believe, words that the false teachers were throwing around, and then he gives them a distinctively Christian, a biblical twist. He starts the list with the word faith and ends with the word love, two words that show up frequently throughout the New Testament to remind us of what God expects. And within this framework, he presents a series of Christian character traits. Now, there's probably not any particular order in the virtues that he describes. It's not a matter of one being followed by another like steps in a staircase. But his selections aren't random either. Once more, each virtue is chosen for its sharpness in pinpointing the errors of the false teachers that Peter's readers were encountering. So rather than think of Peter as moving logically from one step to another, it would be better for us to think of him as describing what the well-rounded Christian looks like, that a believer without one of these traits is missing a vital ingredient. He begins with faith, of course, for that's the foundation upon which we build, that faith that we have in Jesus Christ, that personal relationship established through our claiming him as our Savior and Lord. And if we do cling to Christ as Savior and Lord, then ought we not to want to be like Christ is? Should we not choose to reflect the character of our Master? That desire automatically leads us, Peter says, to Christ-like goodness. Now, the idea of goodness was a matter of great concern in the ancient world. Pagan philosophers for millennia discussed the nature of man. They discussed things, too, like the nature of a knife. What is the essence of knifeness? What is a knife? What is its most excellent purpose and use? And, well, we could answer that quickly. But then we come to that question, what is it that makes a person good or excellent at being a human? What is it? And Peter says, as the philosophers had, goodness, but he does not have the kind of goodness in mind that they did. But his answer is yet more simple. He lays before us the ideal person, Jesus Christ, and says, we need to be like him. Christians will find their excellence in imitating the goodness of their Savior. How was Jesus' goodness shown? Well, you would be quick to tell me the things that he did for others, wouldn't you? He demonstrated his goodness in his acts. And in such a way, Christians will also show our faith by our active goodness. Now, the false teachers didn't believe this. Rather than fleeing the corruption of the world, rather than demonstrating acts of goodness, Peter says in chapter 2 that they became entangled in the world and overcome by it. They were not concerned to demonstrate the goodness of Christ in their lives, but rather had embraced the world and all of its sin and corruption. They talked a great deal about faith, but they exhibited none of that practical goodness in their lives. A practical goodness that is indispensable if we are to be identified as genuine Christians. The next term that Peter uses is that word knowledge. Now, he doesn't mean saving knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, as he did earlier in verses 2 and 3. But down here, he's referring to information about Jesus. What did Jesus do? We sometimes ask that question now, don't we, with those little letters, WWJD, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond in this circumstance? What would Jesus say? What can I do that would please Jesus? Now, that's the kind of knowledge that comes from reading the Scripture and meditating on it, from discussing with other Christians, for studying the way that Christians have understood these things to have been done in the years past, thinking about what it means to be a Christian. How does a Christian respond to world events today? Does a Christian say, love one another, peace is the only answer? Or does a Christian strap on his sword and go to war? How does a Christian respond to the world that says, lower your standards, accept people for the way they are, and just let's live together in peace? How does a Christian respond to the boss who says, here, change these figures here so that it will look better on paper and we'll show a better profit margin at the end of the quarter? How does a Christian respond in each and every circumstance of life? How would Jesus respond? What would he do? And Peter says that that comes through knowledge. If we want to grow in Christ-like goodness, then we need to have a hunger and a desire to grow in our knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge will help us to be able to make the distinction between what's true and false, what's right and wrong, what's beneficial and what's harmful. Knowledge, then, we might call it wisdom. It's not gained by going to school, to university or seminary, but knowledge is gained as we grow in our ability to discern God's will. and then to orient our life in accordance with that will. Knowledge is something that is available to each and every one of us. It does not depend on our IQ. It doesn't depend on our economic status. It depends solely on our desire to seek and to know what God would have us to do. And if we know God's view of us and of our world, then we need to be able to live in accordance, rather, with that knowledge. And that true knowledge, Peter says, leads to self-control. Now, the New Testament is filled with lists, and self-control shows up on most of them. Paul lists it as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Self-control enables the believer to avoid falling prey to the temptations of the world. And in the New Testament, in the first century world, those temptations were especially seen as sexual in nature, but there are certainly others. They are so unavoidable in the world we live. We're faced with it and bombarded with it everywhere we turn, whether it's on billboards or magazines or the media. Self-control, you see, is the opposite of the excesses of the false teachers who believed that they could live a life any way they pleased. There were the sexual abuses of the pagan world that were overwhelming to the first century church as they considered their life amongst their friends and neighbors and sometimes even family members. These false teachers were disrupting the church because they felt that there was no reason, they had no obligation to control themselves or to obey what Jesus had said. Instead, excuse me, I took a drink and got an ice cube. It was too big to swallow. Instead of doing what God had commanded that they do, they were following their own desires, Peter writes. He says in chapter 2 that they denied the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, we ought not to look on the blessings of this life as evil in themselves. We're not all called to be monks who live off in the wilderness somewhere. We're not called to have no electricity in our homes or to walk everywhere. But we are called to consider carefully that we do not value the things of this world as the world values them. That we are not to see them as ends in and of themselves, the ultimate, all there is of life. The Christian needs to have self-control. He needs to understand that self-control means his submission to the indwelling Christ. You see, it is possible for us to have these virtues because Christ is in us. And just as self-control is moderation in regard to the good things of this world, so Peter follows with the word perseverance. And perseverance is the willingness to put up with tough times, because there is a promise of better days ahead. We go to the doctor, we're feeling ill, he gives us some medicine, and we go home. We don't feel any better, in fact, we may feel worse. But we know that if we take the medicine, the chances are that tomorrow and the day after, we'll feel better, and a couple of weeks from now, we'll be well. We can persevere, because there is the hope of something better yet to come. And Peter lays before us the precious promises of God in verses 3 and 4. He has already done that. And as he does, he tells us that we need to persevere. Perseverance springs from faith in the promises of God. It springs from knowledge and experience with Jesus Christ. We have experienced answers to prayer. We have experienced his power in our lives, in providing for us, in helping us, in enabling us beyond what we expected or even imagined. You see, perseverance produces in the Christian a deepened awareness of the Father's wise and loving hand controlling all things that happen. So a Christian is called to persevere, even though it may be distressing to stand out in a society that's opposed to God. We are to persevere. A Christian trusts that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Peter writes that in the second chapter. We're able to see our apparent misfortunes in the light of eternity. We look not at the chaos of the moment, but at the calmness of resting in the arms of our Lord and Savior. And the reason that Christians are to perceive is that history has its goal in the return of Christ. Peter writes this in the third chapter, "Since you are looking forward to this, You are to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. This life is not all there is. It may seem at times that it is going on and on and on and will have no end, that misery and pain are our constant companion, but we look forward to that day when we will be swept away and made like Jesus Christ, taken to the very presence of the Father. And Peter says, with that hope, we can persevere now, for we know that our present troubles are nothing in comparison to the blessings of eternity. Perseverance keeps us going, but the false teachers had taken away the hope because they denied that Jesus was coming back. They saw God as, if He exists, He was far off and removed from them and disinterested in what was happening, that He had no ability to intervene in this world, and that the promise of Jesus coming, well, we must have been mistaken when we thought that was true. Christ is not coming back, was the message of the false teachers. But if we remove that hope, where is the incentive for proper behavior? Where is the incentive to be Christ-like in a watching world? If Christ is not coming back, then the Christian life is nonsense, and we might as well just all go home. But Peter says that is not the case. He draws our attention back to godliness, and although it's been mentioned before, we're reminded that it is a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of our lives. When God gives us the ability to become godly, it is our responsibility to use the power that He's made available to us and actually work at becoming the people who please God in every area of their life. We are to become like the one who has called us. See, true knowledge of God demonstrates itself in reverence for God and respect for our fellow men. Because godliness can't exist without brotherly kindness. That's the next word in his list. And again, from John's first epistle, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It is impossible to say, I love God. I go to church every Sunday. I teach Sunday school. I am an officer in the church. I serve God in every way possible. But boy, that guy across the pew, I can't stand him. I hate his guts. Now, it's possible to say that, I know. Probably from personal experience, although I wouldn't admit that here. But you know it too in your heart of hearts. And Peter is saying those two things can't coexist. There has to be brotherly kindness. The Christian faith covers our attitude not only to problems but to people, and sometimes people can be the biggest problems, can't they? Peter turns first to our relationship with other Christians and uses that word brotherly kindness, which is the word Philadelphia. We sometimes say the city of brotherly love, although having lived there 4 years, I'm not sure. But the city of brotherly love, the city of brotherly kindness, it was a common term in Peter's day, but it was used exclusively to describe relationships within the family unit. In fact, when this letter was first read, maybe everyone's ears must have immediately perked up and thought, he's misused the word. That word's not used to describe relationships in the church. That's just for husband and wife and children and aunts and uncles and cousins and those who live within the confines of our family unit. But Peter takes it, as does the rest of the New Testament, and transfers it to describe relationships in the church. You see, Peter really does mean that Christians will have a quality of relationship that is demonstrably different than that in the world, that demands a new and higher loyalty. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching, and in the Gospel of Mark, and someone comes and says, your mother and your brothers are here. And Jesus doesn't immediately go out to have a family reunion. He says, who are my mother and brothers? You are my brothers. You are my mother and father, you who are related to me through faith. It's not biology that draws us close to one another as much as it is in the church, theology. Our own relationship to Christ, our commitment to Him as Savior and Lord. By contrast, the false teachers showed no love for the church. They saw the church instead as something to exploit, and Peter says later in this epistle, they did it harm and in the end destroyed God's people. But when Peter says, my brothers, he's not just using that because that's what we expect people to say in the church. He really means it. And he expresses that love and that kindness because, you see, those who have become partakers of the divine nature, who have experienced the new birth, need to demonstrate a relationship to one another that imitates the God who called us in love. You see, we ought to treat our siblings as brothers and sisters, and we ought to love them, regardless of the differences that exist. Now, the final ingredient that he has built to at this point is the word love is translated in the New International Version. And it's Philadelphia. It's a word for love, but it's a different word. It's the word agape. Now, you've heard sermons, I'm sure, and I don't know, probably I've even said it at one time or another, that this is a unique, special love that is just uniquely Christian. But that's actually not the case. It's used in other places too, and Peter uses it here specifically in a different way than we've come to expect it. You see, he's not referring here to God's love for us, which is usually called agape. He's not even referring here to our love for one another, which he's called Philadelphia just above. But he's talking about us as believers having love for all men everywhere, Christian or not. See, Peter's list may not have a logical sequence running through it, but there's an unmistakable climax as he presents agape here as the highest Christian characteristic. Well, what is characteristic of agape? Well, it's marked by an indiscriminate, deliberate habit of loving, and not just brothers, but those outside the family circle too. And nothing could have been farther from the false teacher's mind and attitude. For he was self-centered. He was set on exploitation, not on demonstrating love. This love is best seen in God himself, and that's why I'm reminded that this love is to be spread to those who don't deserve it. For God loves us not because of who we are or what we've done, but he loves us because of who he is. God doesn't love you and me because we're lovable. He loves us because he is love. And agape is that deliberate desire for the highest good of the one love, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. Isn't that what God did for us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die on the cross. John writes that in that familiar passage in his gospel, but as he writes his first epistle, also 3:16, he says, God has loved you in this manner, so you are to love one another in this manner. The Spirit of God, who is love, has freely given himself to us in order to reproduce that same quality in us. God's love has been shown to us, and we demonstrate God's love by loving one another. The world will look at our lives, and as they see that kind of love, that indiscriminate love, that love that does not love because of what you can give me or provide for me or do for me, but a love that comes strictly out of a heart overflowing with the presence of the Savior, that's the kind of love that will draw sinners to a Savior. That's the kind of love that will draw even those who hate God to begin to think, to begin to wonder. You see, being a partaker of the divine nature doesn't exempt us from living a moral and ethical life. Rather, because we are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, it demands that we seek to mature, that we seek to develop these traits and virtues in ourselves by the power of God, and his presence with us makes their achievement possible. But lastly, the genuine Christian also has a guaranteed responsibility. See, no Christian can ever claim to have arrived as a model believer. You will not, no matter how long you live or how hard you try, finally wake up one morning and say, there is nothing left for me to do. I am finally perfect. If you do wake up that way, just turn to your spouse or a close friend and ask them. And I'm sure they will set you straight. It just isn't going to happen. Lack of spiritual growth is a sign of spiritual death. Standing still is not an option. Indeed, one of the hallmarks of Christian maturity is a growing dissatisfaction with our own godliness. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. You have worked hard. You have done all the right things, or at least all the things that the preacher and the teacher and everyone else has told you. But you're still not happy with what you see in the mirror. You're still not happy with the way you think and the way you speak and the way that you respond to people. You're still not happy with what you are, and there is a dissatisfaction, and I'm here this morning to tell you that's a good thing. You ought not to be satisfied with yourself, but that dissatisfaction ought not to lead to despair. It ought not to lead you to throw up your hands and say, well, I've tried, I failed, I'm not going to even give it a chance anymore. But it should instead make us aim to possess, Peter says, those qualities in increasing measure. To become even more self-controlled, to become more persevering, to become more loving. And Peter's insisting here that this growth is our responsibility. We are not to let go and let God. We are not to sit calmly in a corner in our nicest chair with our Bible on our lap and say, okay, God, when you want me to be godly, make me godly. Okay, God, when you want me to be more spiritual, well then, you're going to have to lead me by the hand. And Peter says instead, this verb he uses here, possess, is another interesting word that reminds us that it is our responsibility because it's a real estate agent word. It's a word that means property which one fully possesses, that is at our disposal. Now, having been a real estate agent and having hired them in the past, they have a great responsibility either to help us sell or to buy a house. But the house isn't theirs. They can't come along and say, well, you know what this place really needs is a paint job. I think I'll just have it done. Not unless they ask you first. They can't put an addition on. They can't tear down the old garage in the backyard to make the property look better without permission because it's not theirs to do with or dispose as they see fit. But if you own it, you can do that. And that's the word Peter uses here. He says that you possess it. You have at your disposal the ability, the resources to do those things that are necessary to grow. Peter is convinced that true Christian knowledge is not some irrelevant book learning, but that true Christian knowledge changes the Christian so that they then impact the world. You and I are to desire and seek a full personal knowledge of Christ. That's what Peter talked about in the early verses. But we're not to focus on that to the expense of human society or the church. For Christianity is not just about me and Jesus. Christianity is about me as a disciple of Jesus Christ, going out into the world and being the best husband and father that I can be for the glory of God. Being the best employee or employer that I can be for the glory of God. The best student, the best whatever for the glory of God. My faith is not just about me being snatched away from the fires of hell, but me walking with Christ every day. We have to make an impact on the world, Peter says, and that's not going to happen unless we're growing. And if we don't grow, there are going to be two things happen. He says we are going to be ineffective and unproductive. That was what was happening because of the false teachers. They were destroying the church, but Peter wants the Christian to be just the opposite, to be effective and productive. And as we transform ourselves by the grace of God and our churches into the likeness of Jesus Christ, we're going to learn to see the world through the eyes of our Savior and Judge. You see, the more and more I become like Christ, the more and more I'm going to see things the way Christ sees them. And I'm going to understand that Christ is going to come back one day as Lord and Judge. And there are going to be two results. As we look to the future hope that has been promised, we're going to be kept from sinking into doubt and apathy, as those in that church of the first century had done. We're not going to follow our own evil desires, but instead we're going to seek to live lives that glorify Christ because we know he's coming back. It will also spur us on, secondly, to make every effort to produce works that will stand and fruit that will last. By contrast, Peter says that a Christian who doesn't have these qualities in increasing measure is spiritually sick with short-sightedness, with blindness and amnesia. The English translations change the order of the words, and they put blindness first, and I think they've made a mistake. Or rather, they put blindness second, and I think they've made a mistake. Blindness is first in the list in Greek, and it is a progression. You see, someone who's blind can't see anything. Someone who is short-sighted, like me, takes off their glasses, and I can't see very far. In fact, I can't see my notes. Short-sighted, can't see that far. Someone who has amnesia has forgotten things that have happened in the past. This description not only fits the false teachers of Peter's day, but fits those of our own day who would lead us astray. You see, the inability to see the present will lead to a failure to understand God's verdict on a corrupt world. I picked up a book at the Christian bookstore the other day, and I think it was called The Cynical Christian or something. I thought it was going to be a negative, but it was a positive. I was glad because I have a tendency to be that way once in a while, to look on things and see only bad. But the premise of the book appears to have been, I did not buy it and didn't read all of it, but that part of the problem of our world today is we still insist on believing that all people are good and honest and truthful and will do the right thing given the opportunity and the resources. And that's foolishness. You see, we ought not to be blind to the corruption that's in the world. We ought not to be blind to the fact that those who sin stand condemned by God's verdict and will be destroyed. The present, not being able to see the present, to be blind to it, will make us failures in living in this world. The inability to see the future, to be short-sighted, to only be able to see just a little bit ahead and not to see into the future as God has revealed it, will leave us morally and religiously independent of God. If you don't believe Christ is coming back, live any way you please. Do what you want. Who's going to catch you? Who's going to care? Peter says you need to be able to see the future because that affects the way we live now. But there is also that inability to remember the past, that amnesia, to fail to perceive what Christ has done on the cross in dying to cleanse us from our sins. In their blindness and their short-sightedness and their forgetfulness, they no longer understood their past sin. They no longer understood their present rebellion, and they no longer perceived their future condemnation. Peter's fear is that these Christians to whom he writes will fall under the influence of these blind guides. And Jesus himself had said to Peter while he was on this earth, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. A clear-sighted Christian, by contrast, will take great care to avoid those misleading directions and useless advice of someone who can't see where he's going. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful whom you follow. Be careful what you see as truth conforms to the Scripture. Let me conclude by giving you three practical suggestions on how you can grow in godliness. And first of all, it's very basic. You need to be sure that you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit at your disposal, you won't grow. You probably won't even want to grow. And your attempts to live a good life will fall far short, and you will be disappointed, and you certainly will not merit or earn salvation for yourself by doing it. Be sure that you're a Christian. Don't think that because you were raised in a Christian home or because you go to church or join the church that that gets you automatically into the club. Instead, turn to Christ and embrace Him as Savior and Lord as your only hope. But if you're sure you are a Christian, then secondly, you need to use all the means at your disposal to cultivate the Spirit's power in your life. God has given you everything necessary for your life and godliness. Some people are born with a natural athletic talent. They pick up a ball for the first time and they know how to throw it. Just seems to be by instinct. They can catch better than everyone else in their class, and we look at them and they think, man, they're going to be great. Can't wait to coach them. Can't wait to watch them play. But if they don't work at developing those gifts, then as they become an adult, the gifts will fade, and although they might be adequate, they're certainly not going to be spectacular. You and I need to remember the same thing when it comes to our walk with Christ. God has given us everything we need. But we've got to exercise those spiritual muscles by studying the scriptures, by praying, by worshiping together, by fellowshipping with one another, by witnessing to Christ in the world, exercising ourselves so that we can be strengthened and grow in the faith. But the third thing is that you need to take responsibility to make your life conform as best as you can by the power of God's Spirit to this godly image that's presented in the scripture. You must acknowledge that you can't do it on your own power, but that you're supposed to do it. God lays that seeming contradiction before us because he wants us to learn to trust him. These virtues don't come automatically. They require hard work. But because they require hard work, that doesn't mean that they're optional, that we can just set them aside as the responsibility of someone else. They need to be a continual part of the Christian life. And again, you don't start with the first one and finish with the last. You need to work on all of them together. I have a friend, and we share a mutual friend, and he made the comment one time, "This is the only man I know that works on his weaknesses." We were talking in the context of those personality tests that you can take. You've taken lots of questions. In the end, you get scored, and they tell you you're strong over here, and you're not so strong over here. You tend to be this kind of a person, and you're not this kind of a person. And we usually look at it, and human nature says, I'm going to be satisfied with what I am because, you know, I don't want to look so bad over here. You got an A over here and a C minus on this side. I'm going to go with the A. I'm just going to say, well, that's what I am. I'm a follower. I'm gregarious and outgoing. I'm quiet and subdued. I'm a leader. Well, as this friend and I talked of our mutual acquaintance, he said, he's the only guy I know that takes those tests seriously. He actually goes home and decides how he can work to develop the weak area. Now, I know this man, and I didn't think he had any weak areas, frankly. He's one of those kind of guys, if I didn't love him so much, I'd hate him. But that's what Peter's saying to you and me this morning about these things that are listed here in this first chapter. Look at them all and don't say, oh, this is the supermarket, I can pick what I want. Leave the rest. But look at them all as what is necessary for you to be what Christ has called you to be. And to begin working on them, you're not going to get to perfection. And you're not even going to get finished here in the next week or two. But you and I are called to take up the responsibility to learn and to grow and to mature, to become what God has already declared us to be. They're firmly founded on the fact that we belong to him, and that he has provided us with all things necessary for our life and godliness. But God calls us to work together with him to become his perfect children who reflect the image of Christ. May God in his infinite grace enable and stimulate us so that we can manifest these virtues in our lives and in our witness, so that our day and world will be called to Jesus. Let's pray. Bless us, God, we ask, Father, that we might indeed become like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You who have called us out of darkness and put your name on us and your Spirit in us, have equipped us with everything we need, and grant us now the desire to become that which you have declared us to already be. For we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.